Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is the fourth and final lesson in this series on Can We Trust the Bible? I started to say short series, and it is a short series, but emphasize that because this really, each one of these lessons could be broken up into parts and seen a great more deal about the reliability of the Scriptures. But I have a lot of slides in this lesson that I'm going to try and move through these quickly. If I go too fast, remember, the website will have the text of the sermon and also will have the slides on there. And also, if we go through those and you see, hey, that's a slide I'd like to keep on hand, you can always print those out or let somebody else know and we can make sure that they're printed out. As we've been going through this past 4 weeks, What I've tried to reassure you about every week is that we have a promise of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, Peter wrote, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." I haven't emphasized this, but what Paul is saying is you are born again by the word of God. And for that reason, he emphasizes that it will abide forever. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." God's word is in this, it is the Scriptures. And it was preached to you, and you believed, and by obeying it, you have been born again, and that is an imperishable seed. So we place great emphasis on the Scriptures, and rightly so, but it has come under many attacks because individuals look at it like it's some kind of unstable block, line of dominoes. But we've been studying the last few weeks that the Scriptures came from the mind of God. He revealed it to men by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were inspired to write the things that God wanted us to learn, and it was written in a way that we can understand. The apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, began to make sure that the Scriptures that they wrote down were gathered together, that they were preserved. And as we've seen through several lessons, it has been preserved remarkably so, better than any book throughout history. Now, what we're going to look at today is the final section of this chain, and that is the idea of translation. Again, you would have somebody, you will have skeptics today telling you, okay, even if we have what the apostles written, and it was written in these ancient languages of Greek, these ancient languages of Hebrew, and you know, you just can't translate those things in English. I'm sure there's a lot of translators that are rolling over in their graves thinking, what are you talking about? You can't translate them. But men and women have dedicated their lives to translating and studying these languages, and that's what we're going to look at. But when we're finished with this, again, I hope that you'll see that the preservation of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, instead of being unstable like a line of dominoes, rather is more like the Rock of Gibraltar. Now, we talked briefly last week about the process of textual criticism, and that is the scientific method of looking at a document from ancient literature and determining whether, in fact, what we have today is reliable. The original manuscripts, called the autographs, were copied and recopied until the time of printing. Some errors and variations appear about that. We'll talk about that more in just a minute here. But at the same time, sermons, letters, commentaries from early teachers and preachers contain quotations from these scriptures over the time. And so not only do we have copies of these original autographs, we have quotations from the scriptures that were being copied. That serves as a roadmap to see where variations came from. In addition to that, these copies here were translated into different languages like Latin, like Egyptian in different languages, including English. And so individuals can look at these, and from these see also again where variations began to pop up. And then finally today, textual critics study and compare all of these sources, the translations, the original languages. They look at all of these things and they use those to determine this original text. And we mentioned last week that four manuscript traditions have emerged. Just to reassure you a little bit more how thorough and how scientific and how careful this process is, I want to show you two screenshots that I have from my computer. This is a website, CSNTM, which stands for the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. What's remarkable about this is you don't have to have a subscription to this website. Anybody can go to this. So what, Brian? Well, here's the thing. It has on this website every manuscript, every fragment, every piece of the New Testament that has ever been found. What they'll do is if something new is found and they look at it, they'll take pictures of it. They'll probably put it in a museum, but they document it and they put it on this website so that if there's any question about what this manuscript says or that manuscript said, you can yourself or scientists can go to this site. They highlight the site. In this case, it would be this one here. It identifies what it is. It identifies where it was found. And you can go there and look at the actual manuscript and read for yourself what's on it. But more importantly, the individuals whose lives have been dedicated to this, they can go to these things and they make all of these comparisons. Why is that important? Because from time to time, one of these things might get stolen or might be vandalized or might just eventually deteriorate. But once it's put in this database and this is spread throughout the world, that can never be lost. That is preserved for all time. And they do these things. These are also the manuscripts that they'll look at from multi-lights and different scenes so that they can catch every fine tune. And then it's put into a catalog that's examined to make sure it's preserved. That should be re-encouraging to us as we look at these things. This are the wavelengths of light that you can press on to highlight this in different things and stuff. Now, I mentioned the four manuscript texts, and we talked about the original manuscripts. The autographs no longer exist, but we have copies as early as 340, and we have fragments that go back to the second century, so in the 100s as far as that goes. But with all of these copies and with other translations, such as the Vulgate, new Bibles have been new translations have been made from these texts that we have before us, and four manuscripts traditions have arrived: the Western or the Byzantine, sometimes called the Byzantine, the Latin, which is primarily used by the Catholic Church, the Alexandrian, which is a new tradition there, where it looks at just the oldest available manuscripts, and then the majority, which just looks at them all and takes what is the most common found in all of these things. So those are the traditions that we talked about. And we mentioned none of these manuscript traditions vary by more than 3%. That's how close they are. And when you think about the 2,000 and more years that this text has been copied and translated, that's remarkable. But not only is it do the traditions not vary by more than 3%. Of that 3%, only 1% is even considered significant. For example, if one manuscript has a word and it's misspelled, they know that the word is misspelled. That's a difference, but it's not considered significant. Or if a homonym of a word is used, so instead of saying grass, it says land, lawn, or something along those lines. Again, that's not generally considered significant. And that's only about 1%. But generally speaking, the text of the Bible is considered 99.75% accurate. And as I've said when I've given this lesson before, that we know just from scientific methods. I'll trust in God for the extra 0.25% of that, believing that he is able to do what he says. I wanted to put this up here just briefly, and I'm not going to go over each one of these, but this is something that I got on, this is from Wikipedia, I believe it was. But this is showing the Alexandrian text. The biggest variations between these texts are found between what's called the Byzantine, or the text that they found on the western side of the Roman Empire, and the Alexandrian, which are the older ones that they found on the eastern side of the empire. And if you compare, for example, the New American, or the American Standard, and the King James, it seems a lot of differences in there. But the difference, again, keep in mind, is less than 3%. But you can go on, you can do a web search, and it'll show you all the differences in the translations. Probably the biggest discrepancy, the two biggest discrepancies, is that the old manuscripts do not have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, which is, in some of the translations, it's bracketed, and it just says the oldest translations do not contain these manuscripts. Some translations just take it out altogether. Another example is John chapter 7, 53 through verse 11. That's the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, and they brought her to Jesus. That's not in some of the oldest manuscripts. And then when you look at Matthew 16, 2, and it says 2b through 3, when it says when it is evening, that phrase, when it is evening, is missing. Later in these verses here are verses that are sometimes omitted in newer translations because they don't find them in the older translations. Now, these are all of the significant, then that's the 1% in the entire Bible. That's the most significant differences between the oldest manuscripts and the... There's some others, but these are not considered really as significant. But here's an example. The Alexandrian manuscript reads in Mark 1 and 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, whereas the Western or the Byzantine manuscripts simply say, it is written in the prophets. Those are significant differences, but it has no bearing whatsoever on doctrine. Another example would be Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer is much shorter than in the Alexandrian text. So, Father, hallowed be thy name, whereas the Byzantine harmonizes Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 with Luke. So they just make in the Western text, they make the two the same. That's another example. The same words are added in some of the things, and so that's the difference. But when you look at this again, all of that tells us how similar all of these manuscripts traditions are. So now we look at the idea of translation, and we look first of all at the English Bible. Every language develops, it evolves as time goes on. If you were to hear somebody from the 1500s speaking English, you probably would need to translate, because the English language has changed so much. Words change, grammar changes. Not only that, but the shape of letters change. All of these things change, and we begin to wonder, it's hard to understand in today what a translation that was made 200 or 300 years ago. It's hardest to understand that. And so translators, over a period of time, will say, okay, it's time for a new translation. And that's one reason they do it. When we look at the King James, it's important to, when we look at the English Bible, it's important to understand that the English Bible has had many revisions. The King James is not the oldest English Bible that that was ever translated. It wasn't the first. In fact, here's a list of all of the different English translations. Some of these are not English, they're translations, but here's the King James Bible. Before it was the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, Matthew's Bible, Tyndale's Pentateuch, Tyndale's New Testament, Wycliffe Bible, and then also the Latin Vulgate. So we have a number of English translations that preceded the King James. So why do people put so much emphasis on the King James? Because it became the most popular translation. It's the most familiar translation. It follows the Western text, not the Eastern text. But in all of that, what we find is that these things are new translations that are updated from time to time. There are individuals in various denominations, and one particular, I will say, activist denomination, who emphasize absolutely the only Bible you can study from is the 1611 King James and nothing else. Nothing else is reliable. Nothing else can be used. And they enforce that in their denomination. The ironic thing is they are not using the 1611 King James Version. They're using a 1732 revised version of the 1611 King James. I've seen documents, I thought about putting it in the slide here, of the 1611 King James. And the language, the words, and the spelling, and the shape of letters has changed so much, when you look at it, you can barely read it. Now, can we take that and can we basically update the letters and languages and words and republish this 1611 King James? Yes, we can. In fact, it's been done. But the language is so different, so foreign to us, it's almost like reading a different language. That's why it was updated a number of times. And the new King James Version is just another revision of the King James. Now, they used older manuscripts, older fragments as part of the translation process, but primarily it follows the Western tradition, and it basically was meant to just update the King James. Now, why do I say that? Because I have run into from time to time people who confuse the English King James Version with God's Word. And they, in their mind, it's one and the same thing. But God's Word was written way back here in the first century. The King James wasn't translated until 1,500 years later. And before that were a number of other English Bibles. And so we need to be careful that we don't put such emphasis on a translation that we miss the fact that that is not God's Word. A few weeks ago in our Bible study, one of the things I talked about is there's no such thing as a perfect translation. That does not mean that we do not have a reliable text of God's Word. We do. But every one of these English Bibles, the translation is a work of man. God did not inspire the translators. But when we see the differences between them, what we learn is the meaning has never been lost. It's not misunderstood. It's not misplaced. It's not represented. I should also address the issue of why do we even need a translation? And the answer is simple. Understanding Koine Greek, which is the language the scripture was written in, takes a lot of effort. It's a foreign language, for one. It's an ancient foreign language, for two. And I ask you if you would want to spend the year, 2, 3 years learning Greek just so you could understand God's Word. But translations were being made way back in the second and third centuries, and so it is a long-standing tradition of translating them into English. Now, along with these manuscript traditions, when individuals translate, they go to these original texts, and the textual critics have done their job and preserved these manuscript traditions. Then somebody says, okay, now we're going to take that Greek text and we're going to translate it into English. First of all, that's no small work. That's no small matter. Just as men and women have spent their lives preserving the text, other men and women have spent their lives understanding the various languages involved in translating that. Remember, they're not just looking at that text. They're looking at other translations that might be in French, that might be in Latin, that might be in Egyptian, that might be in all of these other languages. They're looking at letters that were written by Christians who spoke and wrote in different languages. They're looking at the Greek grammar, and they're looking at the English grammar. A while back, I bought a copy of the New English Translation. And one of the fascinating things about the New English Translation is they made every decision apparent. They wrote notes. So if there's a pronoun that says she, and in the English they leave that pronoun out, they will tell you, we left this pronoun out, and this is why. If they put something into English that is a different tense than what it is in Greek, they explain why they did that. Their job is to make this Greek text as accurate to the English as is possible. And it is possible. I've heard individuals who understand Greek fluently say, if it's not in the English, you won't find it in the Greek. That is, all of these men and women who have translated this have gone to such care. It's important for us to understand that when we look at a reliable English translation, it is faithfully conveying God's word to us. So why are there so many English translations? You know, for centuries, it was pretty much the King James. And then we got the American Standard. And then all of a sudden, every year it seems like, a new translation comes out. Why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One of which is simply publishers want to make money. And so they come out with a new translation. People run out to buy it to see, oh, is this? That's one reason. That's not the only reason. But the other reason is translators think, they look at this translation and they say, you know, I think we can do a better job than that. Or we can translate it in a different way. And that's why we wind up with so many different translations. But here are some of the translation philosophies. One is called complete equivalency, as faithful a rendering to the literal translation and dynamic thought as possible. That's like the New American Standard, the American Standard. What they tried to do as best they could is they would translate every word from the Greek into the English in the order that it is in the Greek to the English. But there's two problems with that. The first problem is, in Greek, word order doesn't mean anything. It's not significant. In English, it's very important. And so if you translate something from a language where word order isn't important, and you make it word for word into this, that can be misleading. And if it's not misleading, it's also very confusing. So when you look, for example, at the 1901 American Standard Version, it's very difficult to read because the phrases and the orders in it make it very awkward in the English. And so people looked at that and they said, well, that's a good literal translation, but it's really hard to understand, hard to follow in the English. So then somebody says, we're going to do what they call a literal equivalency, and that is as close to a word-for-word transliteration as practical. And so they basically, instead of worrying about the exact word order, they translate the words, but they translate it into the way we would speak in English. And that makes it much easier to read. And then there's what's called dynamic equivalency, and that is, instead of trying to translate the word for word accuracy, they're trying to translate the thought. Words are vehicles that translate ideas from one person's mind to the other. And so these translators saying, I'm going to translate the idea, not so much the word for word translation. All of these things are used by different ways, but now let's look at a couple of things. Here is, on the left, a text from the Greek New Testament. How would you like to read that? How would you like it if we said, all right, we're only going to stick to the Greek texts? Do you understand any of those words? This word is Petros, Peter. This word is baptisma, baptized. Down here, this is the Greek word for holy. This is the Greek word pneumatos, for spirit. I recognize some of those words, but do I understand every Greek word? Do I understand the grammar? Do I understand the language? No, I need help understanding those. How would you like to have to learn that in order to read God's word? So now here's a literal translation of that passage into the English. It's from the literal translation of the Holy Bible. It says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each of you, on the name of Jesus Christ to remission of sins, and you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now you can look at that and you can study that and figure out what is being said, but it doesn't exactly flow off your tongue, does it? And so that's why more modern translations are. I'm going to show you a couple of these. I've got too many of them in here to really go over, and we're already 11, so I want to move through these. But here's some examples of these translation comparisons. The New American Standard, the New King James, and the New International Version. All right, the New American Standard is considered one of the most literal, and they have Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, semicolon, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New King James adds the word then. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the New International Version. Peter replied, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the thing about when you look at this verse, the translation of this verse, any one of these would be considered accurate. Any one of those would be considered an accurate translation of the Greek text. But you'll notice a few differences. First, the New King James starts with the word then. Some of them put the comma after repent. Others put it after baptize. Some of them put in a semicolon here and a semicolon here. Others put in a period here and things along those. Those things, if you are nitpicking and you understand grammar, Greek, those things might have some bearing as far as that goes. But I don't understand English that deeply, and I suspect not many people do. But can we understand what's being said here? Absolutely. No question about that. Let's look at another example. 1 Peter 3:21. I'm choosing these verses because they're some we're very familiar with. New American Standard, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New King James says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice they're adding parentheses in these spots. We're over here, they're putting these dashes in here. This ends with a question, with a comma. The New International Version says, and this symbolizes water baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection, that should be singular, of Jesus Christ. What's different here? Well, this adds the word water baptism. This, I'm sorry, I must have put that in there as you look at this. But there are differences, but each one of these, again, an accurate translations. It's the different ways of saying the exact same thing. Now, having said that, I'm going to move through some of these. You get the idea from this. But there are things that we need to be careful of. And here's an example of this. The New English Bible, the New World Translation, and the Living Bible. These are translations and paraphrases. The New English Bible translates Acts 20 and verse 7, which says, on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together. The New English Bible, that's not the New English translation I mentioned before. The New English Bible translates that on Saturday evening, we gathered together to break bread. That's a significant difference. That's a significant, and it's very misleading as well. The New World Translation, and the only group that uses the New World Translation, to my knowledge, is the Jehovah's Witnesses, is in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, what's a couple of significant things about that translation is, first of all, the rendering is inaccurate. But rendering that the Word was a God, they rely on a Greek text, a Greek tense that does not exist. In other words, in their notes, they say, according to this Greek tense, this should be a God. The Greek tense does not exist. It was invented, and it does not exist in Greek grammar. They did that because they want you to believe that Jesus was not truly God. He was just some kind of God, which actually contradicts their own teaching. They believe that there's only one God. And so to say that Jesus was a God, a lesser God, a minor God, or however you want to look at it, is contrary to what they believe. And then in the Living Bible, Romans chapter 11, verse 6, and if it is by God's kindness, then is not by their being good enough, for in that case, the free gift would no longer be free. It isn't free when it is earned. That is a whole paraphrase of that passage. And again, it's inaccurate. It does not say that in the Greek. It does not mean that in the Greek. And so that's why it's important to be careful about what translations to use. I think I'm going to stop the lesson here, and I'm going to put the rest of this in the next lesson, just because now we go into a different thing, and that goes to the idea of guidelines for selecting a translation. What we read from, what we study from, is important. There are several very good translations out there. There are several that are not. And so we'll talk about that in our next lesson. We'll stop at this point, and we'll add a fifth lesson to this series. But I think it'd just be a better idea to do that. The important thing that we learn from so far from these lessons is this. God made sure that His Word was given to you. And we can be absolutely certain, beyond any doubt, that the message that He has given to us has been preserved and is being presented to us in a safe and reliable manner. Sometimes it's a good idea to look at different translations. Sometimes you get a better idea for being what's being said. But what we need to do in order to be saved, what we need to do to be pleasing to God, we can be absolutely certain with no doubt that we have that before us when we look at our Bibles today. The most important thing we have to look at, first and foremost, is who is Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And because of that, we can be saved by following Him. He taught us. We have to hear His Word and believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Having done that, then we need to repent. We need to confess Him, and we need to be baptized in order for our sins to be forgiven, in order to be put into Christ, in order for us to continue to follow Him. Once this series is over, I'm going to do several lessons. It's not really a series, but on Bible baptism and what is correct and scriptural baptism. We'll study that when we go through it. But these things are necessary so we know what to do to be saved. If you have not done those things, and we urge you to repent of your sins this morning, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then to be baptized, buried into Christ. If you are a child of God, you've done those things, but you know you're not living the way you should, we urge you to repent of your sins. Confess those before this congregation or ask for prayers for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.